Call from mom. Answer it. Call silenced.
Instacart knows nothing gets between you and the game. That's why they make ordering from your couch easy. Stock up today and get all your groceries for the week delivered in as fast as 30 minutes without missing a minute of the game.
You have 47 new voicemails.
Download the app to get free delivery on your first three orders while supplies last. Minimum $10 per order. Additional terms apply.
Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a telephone talk show that looks at life from a religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Langwin, hoping that you have felt the warmth, of God's love in your life this day, especially the joy you feel when you share God's love with others. As we do every week, I like to begin our program with a story that is based on faith and formed with imagination, a story that relates in some way to our topic for the evening. And this story, which is one of more than 1,000 that we have, is titled "The Man Who Turned People Away from God." The man stood off to the side, away from the crowd. He listened intently, occasionally nodding his head, but never saying anything. When the crowd had dispersed, Jesus motioned to him. Peter and John were surprised because Jesus did not usually ask people to come to him. Most of the time, they came on their own. As the man slowly approached, Jesus said, "Welcome. I was pleased that you stayed and listened." "Do you know me?" the man asked. A faint smile appeared on Jesus' face, and he said, "I know everyone." The man looked at him in disbelief, but did not say anything at first. Eventually, however, he said, "The man you claim is your father has not given you any riches or power. What has he given you?" Jesus looked down at the earth and up at the sky and finally toward a field of wheat. "He gives to me what he gives to all. He gives me the earth to walk on, the sea to fish, the fields of wheat to eat. He gives me the sky, the stars, the sun, the moon." The man laughed and said, "We do not see him. We do not hear him, and yet you still claim he exists. If he does, why does he not demand respect, for his power must be great?" Jesus answered, "His power is so great and his love so beautiful that he does not have to show himself, for he is within all of us. You have tried to deny him in your thoughts and deeds, and you have succeeded in turning many people away from him. But I tell you this, you know him in your heart, even though your mind refuses to listen to his voice, as he speaks to you directly or through others." The man shook his head and said, "I do not understand." Jesus responded, "I repeat, your heart knows and sees the truth." The man began to laugh again. Jesus said, "In time, my friend, in time you will understand. The earth will be divided. We may chain one another, but we can never chain the heart or soul." Then Jesus firmly planted his feet in the soil and said, "There are those who will deny my Father's existence for a long time. But once more I tell you, you can prevent the love of the Father and his gifts from entering you, but you can never eliminate them. For no one can destroy the sun, the moon, or the stars." The man sneered and turned away. But in his heart, he knew Jesus was very wise. A story of faith and imagination. Our guest this evening writes in her book titled The Saint Monica Club, How to Wait, Hope, and Pray for Your Fallen Away Loved Ones. Everyone knows someone who is either apathetic or antagonistic toward the Catholic faith. For those who cherish their faith life and membership in the Catholic Church, it is an open wound. Loving someone who, for whatever reason, does not want to come and dine at Christ's table. Saint Monica prayed, wept, and pleaded with her son and with God for over 15 years. She stands as a model of both patience and persistence for all of us who have prodigal sons, daughters, friends, and extended family we hope to see one day honored far above us for their devotion to Christ. Saint Monica's son became a Christian, a bishop, and a doctor of the church, proof of the power of persistent intercessory prayer indeed. Until the day our beloved ones come back to the table, we must likewise persist. It's not easy. It's not fun. But it can be a means of growing closer to God during the watchful waiting time. I wish there were a how to get the person you love to return to the faith in 10 easy steps book. But this is not that book. Method does not bring people to the faith. Witness does. The trick when you have a spouse, friend, child, or relative you love who is far from the church is there is no trick. You witness to the faith by your love, both for your loved one and for God. That's it. That's all. You get to be like the church, like Christ, always proposing rather than imposing, hoping today, this time, the answer will be yes. There are many of us who pray and weep because in our weaker moments we sometimes fear that those we love or we ourselves will refuse the invitation to be part of Christ's family by holding on to our hurts and not trusting God to pour out all of His grace to give us every opportunity for salvation. And she says about the St. Monica Club, we're going to talk more to her about it. Some join for a day, others for a lifetime. Some hold whole handfuls of people they long to see in full reconciliation with Christ. All who become members of this club, however, wish they weren't members. The first step in turning this pain from a defining ache in your heart into an act of giving and prayer is to name the reality of the heart. Maggie Green, and that's a pen name, is a Catholic wife and mother who is hungering for some of her own children to return to the faith. And she and her husband live with their children in the Mid-Atlantic area of the United States. Maggie Green, welcome to Amplify.
Thank you very much. I'm glad to be here.
Thank you for writing the book. So needed today. It's so timely. Probably timely in any age, but some more than others, and I think this is one of the some more than others. Now, not everyone, when you alluded to it in what I read from your book, but not everyone knows the story. Tell us a little about this, about how St. Monica converted both her husband and her son.
Okay. Well, St. Monica was married to a Roman official of some import, but I'm going to mess up his name. I think it's Petronicus, but
yes.
I'm not quite sure about that. Yeah. And she bore him two sons, and one of them was Augustine, and he was considered to be quite brilliant. But he also decided he didn't really want anything to do with the faith, and he left it, and she was very sad. Her husband put up with her faith, kind of respected her, but didn't think much of it. And over the course of her lifetime, through her prayers, through her piety, through her generosity, through her gentleness, and through her meekness, she converted her husband, her mother-in-law, and her son, who we know, St. Augustine. And the reason we know any of this is because he wrote about it in his Confessions.
When someone denies or ignores the faith that we profess, why is our own faith tested? That's happened to you within your own family. One of the reasons you give is we discover the holes in our own hearts. But why is our faith tested by others?
Well, the same reason that our faith is strengthened by others. We are a community, and the most primal community is the family. So when the family starts to dissolve for whatever reason, it is very much a wound. It's a pain, and you kind of shift around. Well, maybe if we got rid of this part, they'd come back. You start to figure out, can you negotiate back to an equilibrium where everybody's there?
Mm-hmm.
And that'd be my first answer to that.
I'm going to be talking about your story, but it's going to apply to many people who are listening out there. Do you tend to blame yourself for what has happened, or is it more that somehow we feel that God has failed us?
I would say neither. I would say that when you first start to have a rift in your, because somebody's left the faith, you do go through the stages of grief, and that does include some, self-blaming, like maybe I'd said more rosaries, or maybe we'd done this instead of that. But that presupposes that free will does not have any factor in this. And as to blaming God, that's falling into the trap of, if we do everything right, then God will make sure nothing bad happens to us. And that's also equally wrong, theologically speaking and spiritually speaking. Jesus doesn't promise us a life without strife or difficulty. He promises to be in the boat with us through the storm.
You write that crying out, "Lord, the one we love is lost," applies both to our loved ones and to us personally, who sometimes lose our way in our struggle for their return. Own this pain, this reality. It hurts because we love. Own it daily in prayer. Members of the St. Monica Club persist. And you write, "St. Monica never allowed herself to be satisfied with St. Augustine settling for himself, and we're not to settle either." Book 3 of Augustine's Confessions tells the following story. Monica had a vision. She was standing on a wooden beam. A bright fluorescent being told her to dry her eyes, "For your son is with you." Monica told Augustine about the vision. He responded, yes, they could indeed be together if she would just abandon her faith. Monica immediately retorted, "He didn't say that I was with you. He said that you were with me." Augustine never forgot her quick, insightful answer. And you point out that we should never forget her quick, insightful answer either. Why not?
Well, because that's what God wants. God wants our children with us, with him, not us separated from God or from each other. We were given and created and given that our children to grow in love with each other and grow in love with God. That was the whole purpose. That's our whole purpose entirely. And so that's why we shouldn't forget that that mm-hmm. is God's ultimate goal for each of us.
In fact, you point out that we should both expect and be willing to suffer. Is that what you have had to face in your own life?
Well, I try not to think of it as suffering, but I will say I do cry in front of the Eucharist and at Mass sometimes. And there are moments when it is just genuinely hard. And that's when you get to remember those words, "take up your cross," which mm-hmm. are lovely and comforting in the abstract and hard in the reality.
And you ask us to call upon St. Monica to pray with you, to
yes.
ask her to pray as well, because she knows how hard the long wait is. She also knows the wait is worth it. For what do you pray to St. Monica?
Well, if she can't hustle my kids along in terms of moving in this direction, then she can help me to be more patient about it and to be persistent and to not grow weary in the process, either emotionally or spiritually.
And as we approach this whole issue of having loved ones, however you may be related to them, who have left the church within your own family, you indicated, and it's the title of one of the chapters, there are no quick fixes. That Monica had 17 years of tears. And so what was she doing? What do you believe sustained her?
Well, I think her faith, her deep knowledge that, you know, knock and you shall the door will be opened. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Jesus tells us these words. Mm-hmm. And we should listen to and know that our Lord means them fully. And, you know, the gospel gives us many stories that show us that we are to persist. The widow with the unjust judge being one that comes to mind. We are always to keep asking.
And you indicate that when you pray to God, you pray with an impatient heart.
Yes, I do. how about now is one of my favorite things to ask, you know.
Yes.
Or God, I know that you said prayer with faith the size of a mustard seed would move a mountain. Well, I think maybe I got half a mustard seed, so could you move half a mountain, please?
Yes. And on the other side, you've come to realize that God doesn't seem to be worried about time, how much time, how long it may take, as much as we do. How is it that you discovered that?
Well, I mean, God's infinite, so all time is now to God. For those of us who are still only living in a linear fashion, all time is not now, and so we would like the time that God can see to be here now.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And that's how I'd put it.
And I will amplify on that by reading from your book again, titled The Saint Monica, M-O-N-I-C-A, for those who wouldn't know how to spell it, the Saint Monica Club. You're right, God has already acted, and he continues to act. He became man, he became a creature, he willed himself on the cross, and he's still offering himself in every Mass as the Eucharist. He's willing to take the form of even inanimate things, bread and wine, to get himself into our hearts. He has been crucified to win us back. He's willing to knock on each of our hearts until we answer. And a little bit later you write, it's easy to see how someone else is not cooperating with God. It's much harder to see how we ourselves are not. Trusting God's grace to act in our lives and in the lives of those we hold dear, that's surrendering control to God. It remains a daily offering we must make. We must diminish. We must make room for God to work, pulling away at the roof of our souls and trusting always that God acts and that he longs for this reunion always and everywhere, infinitely more than we do. And you continue, repeat as often as needed. I am not in charge. I am here to cooperate with God's will, to assist in teaching the rest of the world about God's great, infinite, merciful love by my own obedience and my own witness of that same gift. And so it's your own faith then that has sustained you, isn't it?
Yes, yes. I would say I love how Saint Mother Teresa talked about being God's pencil, which would mean she was not the words that were written with the pencil, nor was she the motion that made the pencil write the words. She was merely the pencil. And I think that's really what we have to come to understand about ourselves.
And let me read us out to our first break. You write, the world does not love our children, not as we love and certainly not as God does. The fallen nature of the world would tell us not to worry about our children's loss of faith. But anyone who loves knows that indifference is the exact opposite of love. We do not want our children merely to exist, but to live. Welcome back to Amplify, where our guest this evening is Maggie Green. We're talking about her book titled The St. Monica Club. St. Monica was the mother of St. Augustine, one of the church's greatest saints, and for 17 years she prayed him with her tears and with her words of love that he would come back to the church, and eventually he did. And he came back to change the church, to renew the church, inspire the church in many ways. The subtitle of the book tells us what it's all about, how to wait, hope, and pray for your fallen away loved ones. So far, we've talked a little bit about the fact that there are no quick fixes. We know that God is love, but God doesn't seem to be worried about time as much as we do. And God wants our children to come back to the church even more than we do. Maggie, how do we then begin to cooperate with God's will?
Well, I begin by, doing an assessment of your own soul with the sacraments and going to scripture, going to, confession, to mass, because that's where it always starts. God can speak to you, and then you can start to figure out, and you can pray with the scriptures about what you see is happening, and ask God, ask Mary to undo the knots, ask God to heal, the divine physician to heal all the hurts, and to fill in all the cracks in your heart with grace. Mm-hmm. And that's where I would start.
One of the titles of one of the chapters is sitting at the feet of Jesus is doing something. How can that be?
Well, we don't, as Catholics, we know that the Eucharist is Jesus. And Jesus tells us under no uncertain terms that sitting in his presence at the foot of Jesus is the better portion than going about doing all the things of hospitality that Martha was anxious with. Mm-hmm. Martha was anxious about. And so we know we can go to our Lord, and going to him and being in his presence, he will help us to learn how to love as we are called to love, even just by being in his presence. There's nothing more active we can do than to be earnestly in communion praying with our Lord. That's the essence of our faith. We know mm-hmm. that Jesus wants that intimate of a relationship with us. So going and praying is the most active thing we can do.
You came to the simple realization that free will is a vexing reality in all of God's children. And you tried to find a ministry to assist you, but you've come to the conclusion, and I would agree with it, that the world doesn't believe it's a problem. It's just a part of growing up. And people would want to say to you and others who are facing the same circumstances, you're upset over nothing. But tell us a little bit about the grieving process that is a part of this.
Well, you do go through all the stages of grief that everyone kind of already knows, like the where you're in despair, where you bargain with God, and I did that, where you do rosaries like chain smoking, because you're wanting a quick fix. You're treating God like a genie or an equal or someone with whom you can bargain. And that's not an authentic relationship in terms of actual life with anyone else, if you want to have a loving relationship. And it's not a true relationship with God either. God's not a genie. God's not intimidated, and God cannot be bribed. So you go to God and you say, this hurts. I know you can heal me, but not my will, but thy will be done. And that is what you're really learning to do. You're learning to imitate Christ. And it's really what we're supposed to do in this process of living, is learn to imitate Christ.
And you suggest that when you need to do something, sit in front of the Blessed Sacrament or with Scripture.
Mm-hmm. because Scripture is alive and always is speaking to us. And I can't tell you how many times when I've felt, you know, frustrated about something, and I've gone to my Magnificat and opened it up and seen the daily readings, and there it is explaining clear as day what I need to do or how I need to approach something. And if I go to adoration and I let myself steep in Jesus' presence long enough, even if I don't have an answer, I will have my heart reframed so that I can take on whatever it is.
How should we understand St. Augustine's words that are often quoted, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you"?
Well, I mean, that is probably the most famous quote everyone's heard of St. Augustine. And I know that if God is love, then of course the only time we feel fully at rest, I want us to think of Christmas Day. We have gone to Mass. We have opened the presents. And everybody is kind of just in that quiet stillness. I'm just kind of going, oh. And that level of peace, of quiet, where you can just be in each other's presence and nothing has to be done. We're just happy because we're all here. That's the peace the world cannot give. Or the peace of when you see someone at the airport that you haven't seen in a long time and you give them a hug, and that moment of holding them, everything else doesn't matter. You're happy because you're with that other person. That's the peace the world cannot give. And that's when our hearts are most at rest.
Another suggestion is from you is do something loving. You indicate that the hard work of loving begins on your knees, that parents have a solemn duty to introduce their children to God so that God has a part in that process too when we are introducing our children to God. And it doesn't end there, that we need to continue to show God's love even in their adulthood, under the strong belief that love is a form of praying without ceasing. What
yes.
then? No, go ahead.
I firmly believe that. I'd say that you can't, if you love someone, you must pray for them. You will only their good. If you love someone, you're going to be serving them, because again, you'll be doing the business of washing their feet, of instructing them, of performing all the corporeal acts of mercy, both spiritual and physical. You're going to be about the business of caring for their good, for their well-being. And that doesn't cease because they've reached the age of maturity.
Mm-hmm. And you suggest that we show our love to them even more. What are some of the ways we do that? I guess it's different at various stages of life, but most of the time we're talking about people who are able to make a decision for themselves, so they're a little older, they're not children. But what can you do to show your love even more?
Well, by not cutting them out, by not letting them feel like they're not part of your life because you don't agree about something. You know, little things, great love, so to speak, taking them out to dinner, inviting them to come over for events, even events that are religious in nature. You include people in your life for the normal acts of life, inviting them over for dinner, inviting them over to decorate the tree, saying, hey, so-and-so is singing, you want to come hear it, giving them invitations always to be part of the more of your family, even if they don't practice that more.
And you suggest that we be kind, not nice. That might seem negative, but some good can come from even anger or losing your temper, can't it?
Well, yes, but it's difficult to manage because we tend to fall into wrath or allow our hurt to rule. So that's why I say be kind, not nice. Nice can be very cold.
So there is a difference between the two, right?
I see a firm distinction. Kindness is nurturing to the heart, to their spirit, even if you're not acquiescing to what they want. A kindness is, you know, I tuck my children into bed that are young, even though they would prefer I be nice and let them stay up.
Sure.
And that same sort of reality is true with adults as well. So, you know, saying things like, I'm praying for you, or, you know, where it's appropriate, when someone says that they're having a trial, even if they're not somebody who prays, you know, telling them that we're praying for you because this looks like a hard trial, that is a form of kindness.
And you indicate that we shouldn't try to make something appear acceptable or good when it is not, that relationships can be deepened through little things done with great love. And you write, being truly kind requires bravery. Kindness is truth delivered with mercy, service freely given. We cannot be witnesses to our faith if we fear rejection, nor are we to go about using our faith like a battering ram. Be unfailingly kind on all occasions to all people, and you will reveal to your prodigal an uncompromising principle of love. That's the goal. So there's what we're attempting to do, isn't it?
Yeah, it's not easy. And that's why you need to stay by the scriptures and by the sacraments, because you're going to need that infusion of grace to persist.
And so real life, live with those you love, whether they believe it or not, you indicate, may lead you to a deeper faith when you least expect it, and reveal something of theirs in the process. And so you write then, kindness is an offering of the self. Niceness is the cloaking of feelings beneath civility, protocol, and etiquette. We're called to be kind, not nice. So above all, in all things, be kind. It's the best witness. It's the honest witness that will win hearts, and in fact, it's the only way to witness. And so, have you found it difficult to be kind at times?
Biting my tongue. I mean, Saint James says that, you know, the well-trained tongue is difficult to have. Sometimes it's hard to be generous of spirit, because, you know, you get tired or you get frustrated or you don't want to be kind. There's that free will and concupiscence there. But you have to keep remembering you're playing a long game. This is a long game where the objective is not to win right now, but to love always.
Yes. So it's a long game, and that means that, as you write, it's a daily surrender on our part. The offering of self must begin again every day. Is that a struggle for you at times?
Of course.
Yeah, every day begin again?
Yes, every day begin again. And there are days where I don't want to begin again.
Right, yeah.
You know, this is work.
And so the struggle then is how I can reflect God's love at all times to those people that I love who have decided to leave the church for whatever reason. But not only do we want to bring them back to God and closer to God, this struggle can bring us closer to God at the same time, can't it?
Very much so, because think about how God the Father loves us. We are far from Him, and we are straying all the time, and God still invites us into deeper communion with Him all the time. So that's what we're to be doing with everyone in our lives, and recognize that when we do love well, when we are unflinchingly kind, we are loving as God loves.
And as we love, you suggest that we love as we wish to be loved, which means that everything we do should be done with love.
Yes. There isn't an off switch.
No. And you write, and again, the title of the book is The St. Monica Club. Hold your child in your heart. if you cannot hold him or her in the flesh. Place your child in your heart as if placing the Eucharist in the tabernacle. Place your child on the altar as you would the gifts. Give him or her back to God at every Mass, in every rosary, and in every prayer. You are practicing a form of detachment that parallels Mary's in offering her son at the temple in the presentation. So it seems as if, though, this struggle we're talking about is the same struggle that so many others, even in Jesus's time, went through.
It's an always struggle. Because we're all trying to remember how we're supposed to love. And we have to, we have to be willful in our choosing to love our children the way we're supposed to. Some of it is easy, but some of it is not. And when it's not, it's when we have to be very deliberately choosing to love. Love is an action and a choice. It is not an instinct. It is not something which one necessarily does automatically, because we have all the other competing struggles in our heart, in our mind, and in our lives, and in our bodies.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to keep choosing over and over again. But the nice thing is that God keeps giving, the great thing is God keeps giving us more chances.
Yes. And we don't have to do this by ourselves, because one of your chapters is ask for help. And you write that the hardest thing of loving someone estranged from the faith is the sense of isolation, and you believe that that's a part of Lucifer's design.
Well, God, Lucifer always wants to divide us. So by making us feel like we're the only one who did this, or that we failed, and so we can't talk to someone else about it because we're embarrassed, or that no one else has this problem, or no one else will understand this problem, that's part of, I think, his design. Asking for help, I mean both in the literal, physical, tangible world, from your spouse, from your family members, people you're close to, from priests. I mean, that's what St. Monica did. And also from the Church Triumphant. There are many saints who can do intercessory prayer. And I'm not shy about asking all mm-hmm. of them.
I'm sure. You say ask just about everyone to pray, and with the understanding that persist and know that while you may grow weary of asking, God never wearies of being asked. So we're not going to...
I love those words from Pope Francis when he first came to the States about how God does not weary of our asking. And I thought that's such a true... That really resonated in my heart.
Who were some...
God is always happy to hear from us.
Who are some of the heavenly friends that you call upon most, and why?
Oh, okay. Well, there's St. Anthony, and I ask him to help those who I love find their way home. And he's often depicted holding the child Jesus. And so I view that as being that I want my children to find the child Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So that's one that I persistently ask. I do ask St. Monica. And I tell St. Augustine that he can help out, too.
Yes, of course.
I call on the confirmation saints of my children, both those who are practicing and those who are not, since they're friends. I call on deceased family members, since I know that they love my children. I hit them all up, depending on the situation, the circumstance, and what I think is needed. So praying for a generous heart, I might ask St. Nicholas to give an example.
And so you write that we should keep inviting those loved ones in through every door you can find, and you suggest that we... or maybe warn us even, don't define your relationship by the pain you feel in your heart. Your child's restored relationship may come through his or her relationship with you?
Yeah, it's a real danger that if you define any relationship by the pain, then you will not be about the business of healing or actually having an authentic relationship, because you're going to kind of staple that relationship to that pain, and it's going to stay exclusively there, and it's like a lens that you're putting on, and you will only see everything that they do through the hurt.
Yes.
And if you do that, you cannot go about the business of being a source of warmth or light or kindness, because you're going to become angry, and you're going to be bitter, and you're going to be distrustful, because you're going to hurt. And so, you know, when Jesus encounters people, he asks, "What do you want?" Which is really asking if they want to let go of that hurt, if they want to stop being defined by the hurt, essentially. Do they want to be healed?
Right.
And so we're supposed to go about it that way, too.
So we ask the Holy Spirit to guide us and to always leave the door open, and that the... And you speak about the absence of love where there should be love is an agony in the garden for all of us who are involved in this struggle. So we're going to take this next break, and we'll be back to continue our discussion with Maggie Green. Welcome back to the second hour of Amplify, where our guest is Maggie Green. That's a pen name of a Catholic wife and mother who is hungering for some of her own children to return to the faith. She's written a book to help those who find themselves in the same place. She calls it the Saint Monica Club, and that's the title of her book. Saint Monica was the mother of Saint Augustine, who spent so many years praying her son back into the church. It's subtitled How to Wait Hope and Pray for Your Fallen Away Loved Ones, and she writes in the book, "Every joy and every suffering is an invitation to fall more deeply in love with God, if only we recognize the opportunity. When we are at peace, it is time to glorify God for his generosity. When we are in pain, we are invited to participate in Christ's passion. When we are overwhelmed, we know something of God's willingness to shoulder all our burdens. And when we are blessed, we remember that ours is a generous and loving God who desires only for us to know and love his company." Maggie, what are you suggesting when you write that we should meet them where they are?
Well, that in good evangelization, you don't start with where you want someone to be. You start with where they are. Mm-hmm. And so in all relationship, all evangelization is based on relationship. And it's true for when you're dealing with strangers, and all the more so for when you're dealing with family or people that you are deeply, profoundly close to. So start with the things that they do that reflect God's love, whether or not they acknowledge that's what they reflect. So if you have someone that loves beauty, then start with sharing that beauty, whether it be for art or music or drama or poetry or food or God's creation. Start with what you have that you can share, because mm-hmm. that's how you can then build a bridge. And the bridge is not to you, the bridge is to God.
Right, and so within that context, you suggest that we should not apologize for believing what our child does not believe, and that conversion rarely comes from winning an argument. And one of the very practical recommendations after you say keep your home a place of faith and live it, is that a lot of younger adults today like to help other people, and so you suggest work side by side in a service project. Have you witnessed that to be of great help?
Well, I believe that accompanying is one of the critical components of evangelization and witness. And so to the extent that you can be someone who accompanies, who is of service, any service with, that helps develop and strengthen the relationship itself, because you're both then giving to a third party. You're both then serving someone else. And that's a tremendous opportunity for grace, because you're both, friendship classically defined as both of us looking in the same direction. And if you're serving, then you're doing the act to Christ in his distressing disguise, so to speak. And that is a very powerful means by which God works.
And you suggest that we should not be surprised if we are mocked or even hated, that we must hold fast to love and compare it to have to suffer like Christ, because we have to provide the truth steeped in charity, you write, and wisdom laced with peace. Knowing it is much less difficult than doing it. And it seems that you have learned that rejection of the faith often comes from a confused view of what the tenets of the faith truly are, and that so many people simply look at the faith as prohibitions on our freedom, and it isn't that at all, is it?
No, it's not. It's about an authentic relationship with Christ, but we have to understand that many people, including many Catholics, don't understand that that's the purpose of our faith, is to allow us to deepen our relationship with Christ. They don't understand that the Eucharist is mm-hmm. Christ. They don't understand that when we serve someone else, we are serving Christ. They do not see all the ways in which we should be able to see Christ in everybody and in all the things that we are called to do.
And so you write, love your family member with everything you have, and ask for God to give you more grace so that you won't fall into either frustration. Quote, I've loved you, so why haven't you changed? Treating love as a bribe. Or despair, I don't want to give any more. Rendering your love finite or conditional. Jesus calls us to love as he loves. It's not easy. It's a cross we're being offered, to love someone more than we thought we could, simply because that person exists. You indicate that there will always be a test. What might that test be, or what are some of the tests if there's always going to be a test in this process?
Well, because you have to remember, we're not just dealing with each other. We also are dealing with powers and principalities. And so just as surely as when we start to grow in virtue, we suddenly will have the that virtue challenged by circumstance. Don't think that's not deliberate. But I put it this way, is that we're never done growing our relationships. And so there isn't going to be a moment where like, okay, this relationship is fixed. I don't have to relate to this person anymore or worry about this person anymore or pray for this person anymore. St. Monica saw the conversion of her son, but she stayed with her son after his conversion until her death.
Yes.
She accompanied him. Our faith life is not a solitary adventure. It is a communal experience. That's why we have not simply the domestic church, but the, you know, when we go to Mass, it is a communal prayer. It is a communal witness of what we profess. And we're supposed to be like the disciples going off into pairs to go and do things. We're not supposed to do this alone.
Right, and our job is to inform and witness, not to persuade. The priest told you when we hear another speak in anger in this process, it's their wounds speaking, that we must ensure that when we speak, it's not our own wounds speaking. And how is it that imitating Mary can help us, Mary, the mother of Jesus?
Oh, my goodness. Mary is critical in this whole journey. First off, with her humility, which helps us to get past a whole bunch of hang-ups and sins that we have otherwise. It's so much easier to love if you're humble. So we'll start with that.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, Mary serves. If you look at, you know, what does she do after she's received this great news that she's going to bear Jesus? She goes off to minister to Elizabeth immediately. Well, you know, she had every reason to, you know, frankly, rest on her laurels. I'm going to bear the Son of God. I should be resting. No, she went out and served. Well, that eliminates all of our excuses. So that would be my example of that, that Mary also endures great pain and great suffering when people reject her son. There are two people who had no business having to endure the crucifixion. Jesus on the cross and Mary at the foot of the cross. And, you know, as a mom, if somebody's hurting my child, I don't know that I would be quiet.
Yes.
And I don't know that I'd feel like adopting all the people who just hurt my child. I think I'd want to, like, you know, I don't know, pick up a stick, start yelling. And so imitating Mary and loving despite the suffering, through the suffering, uniting with the suffering, that's what we're supposed to do.
What does it mean? You have a chapter titled Guard Your Heart So As to Remain Holy. What do you mean by that?
Well, when you have if you notice, I didn't give stories in the book about what happened in our family.
Yes.
I don't identify a person. And that's very deliberate, because when you talk about someone who has left the faith, it can become a form of gossip. It can also injure that person if they hear it or they even hear about it. And so guarding your heart is not allowing the fact that you, this is not about pride of not airing dirty laundry. This is about loving this person such that you want them, you want your relationship to be defined by love and not by hurt, by, if you tell somebody about it, they might give you counsel that's not necessarily kind or just or will bring you or your child to where your ultimate goal is, which is a reuniting and a deepening relationship. So that's why I tell you to guard your heart. It's kind of maintaining an intimacy that, because that's your privilege with your child or with your spouse or with your parent or with your brother or sister. And so that should be treated as special.
Right. And you tell us that as a parent, you are never finished loving, and you write, your new job is to pray, fast, provide an example by how you live, and offer encouragement when they show signs of maturation and self-sacrifice. Your new job is to become more and more someone they turn to, as we turn to Mary, someone who points in the direction of Christ and works as an intercessor. Like Mary, you are never finished because someone will always be out of wine. So,
yes. You will always have someone for whom you need to do intercessory prayer. You will always have someone who will be needing you to see what they need and to ask for it. And that's your job. Somebody's always out of wine.
Did St. Monica at any time ever feel that she was a failure?
Well, I think she was pretty fatigued and despairing when the bishop told her to go home and not to worry, because heaven would not allow the son of someone who shed so many tears to perish. So I got to think in that moment when she was that wrung out and telling the bishop to go talk to her son, that she probably did seem somewhat despairing, at least to the bishop. We don't know, because the only story we have of St. Monica come from her son.
Yes. One chapter is titled, Lord, I Believe, Help My Unbelief, and Please, Please, Hurry Up. So that's, of course, the way we're going to feel. But you also say that we must be brave even in little things. What is the little way of witnessing rather than this, what you refer to as the sword-like rhetoric of St. Paul?
Well, in being humble and letting the person who is angry or removed, in a sense, win the little battle that they're fighting, if it's not going to injure your faith or anyone else's, giving them space, but letting them know that you still love them, and them knowing that the reason you're doing whatever it is you're doing is because you love them.
Yes.
And that's a form of humility, of docility, of simply agreeing to wash their feet because they ask. They ask for something that you don't feel like you can give, and you give it anyway because you want them to know that you love them.
And Jesus, you write, loves lavishly more than we can even imagine, and we've said this in more than one way already tonight, and that is that we are both the wounded and the one asking to be healed. So
yes,
there's pain on both sides.
Yeah, there's definitely pain. I mean, you don't walk away from something without it hurting, even if you think you're right in walking away. You know, and I, you know, you have to recognize that when someone walks away from the faith, they have a reason that to them is worth walking away from, even though to them it's very hard. And so I have tremendous sympathy and depth of feeling for when people do this, because I know it must hurt them on some level, because they know that they are, it's not just going to change their relationship with God, it's going to change their relationship with their family, and they're fearful they'll be rejected. They're fearful they'll be shut out. They're fearful that they will be subjected to, like, you know, inquisitions essentially about their faith, or given like evangelist crash courses over the dinner table. You know, there's a lot that they have to worry about if we don't recognize that our job is to love them first.
And throughout the book, you talk about the power of prayer, along with, of course, the power of faith, that our faith is what Jesus wants of us. All we have to do is to read the scripture almost at any point, and the importance of faith is going to come up. But at the same time, he respects our freedom to refuse and will not enter our heart unless we allow it. And there we come up against the whole concept of free will, don't we?
Yeah. Well, that's the thing. It really is a pesky thing. You know, surely, God, there could have been a better plan than to give us the opportunity to mess up this way so often, so easily. And, you know,
yes.
Really, you know, I have those conversations with God. Because it would be a lot easier if we could just be obedient. But we're not.
Right. Not in that choice that we have. And the rosary you suggest is perhaps our best tool, and that
our greatest tool, yes.
And that go ahead.
One of my favorite ways to pray the rosary is to take each bead and make it a petition. And I pick different decades for different people, because of the mystery that they're associated with and how it fits with whatever their circumstance is. And I can't recommend that enough, because it really helps you to delve deeper into understanding the mysteries themselves. Not that you can ever exhaust them, because there's always more to discover. That's why they're mysteries. But, you know, when you have somebody who feels like they're alone because they feel like they're alone in the universe, like somebody who is an atheist, they're in the agony in the garden all the time without the comfort.
Mm-hmm.
because they only have now. And so all of time is now, but there is no hope that it will, in a sense, get better. There will be pleasure, there will be pain, and there will be life until there is death. And that's very difficult, very hard and harsh world to live in. And when we have deal with somebody who is struggling with thoughts that drive them away from Christ, I think of the crowning of the thorns. And then I spend a lot of time putting the people that I love who might be far from the church into the joyful mysteries, because I view us as being, every one of us who lives in the St. Micah Club is in a perpetual Advent.
Yes.
We are waiting for the day of Christmas.
Let me not go to another question because we're about to take a break, but you write that God's love is a given, not something we earn. God's mercy is an offering we must receive. God's grace is there for the poor and the rich, for the just and the unjust. It's like the sun which shines on all alike. God offers us all forgiveness for our sins. Welcome back to Amplify, where we will be here till about a couple minutes before the hour with Maggie Green, who has written a book called The St. Monica Club, How to Wait, Hope, and Pray for Your Fallen Away Loved Ones. And she writes, having experienced it, the whole process, and has great spiritual insights in the book and steps as to what you should do, what you shouldn't do, and how important our own faith is in this whole process. She writes that you need to watch yourself, that when we long for someone to return to the faith, there's a danger of spiritual pride, that we all have flaws. And if someone has serious problems with the church, for example, she asks that that person write out his or her objections in detail and then explore those ideas. And while acknowledging that it's hard not to want to fight back when someone you love leaves the church, that it's still hard and will be until it isn't. And Maggie, is this a particularly difficult time of the year for families in this position with all that Christmas means?
I think it depends on the family and on the issue at hand. I can't imagine that it's not difficult because this is a high holy season for us. And in a way, the fact that it has such a secular trappings around it makes it, I think, easier for someone who's far from the faith to participate. But I can't think that it's not hard, particularly if when it comes time to go to Mass, if people opt not to go or not to come, that's a wound. But that is the nature of it. The angels sang over all of Bethlehem, and only the shepherds and the three kings showed up at the stable.
Yes.
So if we get six people showing up at the table, we're doing as good as the Holy Family did.
Yes.
But the way to look at it is that we're just to keep persisting. We're not supposed to stop doing what we do because it makes somebody uncomfortable. We're supposed to do it because this is what we believe, this is what we profess, this is what we know to be true.
And we have to walk with them, you indicate, and you write, as you try to help the one you love who is far from the faith, you must make sure your own soul isn't being choked by desires for glory, honor, power, or specifically the esteem of others, for seeking to help another to find God. By frequent confession and communion, and by steeping yourself in the Scriptures, the seed of faith planted in your heart can grow deeper. And yet, it's necessary sometimes, isn't it, to do what you call spiritual pruning?
Yeah, I do, because it's really easy, particularly if you are pious, if you are devout, if you have a great love and devotion to the church, to become, I want to say, super saturated with process and not the substance. Because we are all very easily distracted, or to view winning people in evangelization is kind of like almost like a notch on the belt, so to speak. And that's neither of those are the objectives. The objectives are to grow deeper in love with Christ and to help others to grow deeper in love with Christ. We do not win. We simply witness and accompany.
In the chapter that you titled Love Will Break Hearts of Stone, you write that rocky soil of the heart is harder to deal with than weeds. The best way to lessen it is to serve the suffering. What do you mean by that?
When you minister to someone who can do nothing for you, you necessarily eventually must forget yourself in the process. And that sort of action breaks up the rocky soil of the soul, because it must. When you forget yourself because you're so busy serving someone else, that is when you are most like Christ and most infused with grace, because you are being the hands and feet of God, of Christ, to someone else. You are feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, healing the sick, counseling the ignorant. And so I think service is a very effective means of allowing God to act and break into our lives. And it's one which the secular world kind of permits, so it's easier to get at, I would say.
And you indicate that the hardest thing for any person of goodwill to understand is that God allows suffering, that we need to let God work through and with us, trusting that in time he will, because when we've lost someone from the faith, or when they've turned from the faith, we feel like someone has been stolen from us. But at the same time, we have to remember, in all that we've been talking about tonight, and all that you are indicating, that it's a good thing for us to do when we are suffering this particular problem, that the battle for souls is not won by us, but by Christ, and he wants our participation and cooperation. That's what we're called to be and do, isn't it?
Yes, and we should be rejoicing that our God is going after the one lost sheep. That's how we should think about that, is that God's on it. He's going to go get the one lost sheep. And if we're blessed enough to be the 99, then we should rejoice that our shepherd is so good.
And you write that God is a tireless wooer of our souls, and he'll use argument, beauty, suffering, success, whatever it takes to win us. So it seems like, other than the free will, in time, the battle will be won, but it will be by Christ. And that's with the understanding we all suffer from original sin, and we have to take up the cross. And taking up the cross means that we have to be willing to suffer for someone else, doesn't it?
Yes. And I at one point talk about embracing the cross like a lover, which doesn't mean, yay, I want to suffer. But it means, I will hold on to this. I will bear this. I will carry this. I will participate.
And yet, you point out what's one of the steps that's really important is we need to be honest, that we should not avoid discussing religion. That is still something we should do. I would imagine it's how we do it.
Yeah, it's You know, you don't sit there and say, okay, we're going to have a crash course in apologetics this evening. I've been studying up on my St. Thomas Aquinas. Here we go. That's probably not going to go very well. But you can use the fact that you're lighting, say, the Advent candles to say that this is the second Sunday of Advent. And because you're still practicing, you might read the gospel for the day at the Sunday dinner and ask those who attended to reflect or talk about what the priest said during the homily or what they like about Advent. There are all kinds of ways to bring Christ into conversation, and you can even do it veiled, as it were, by talking about, say, we need to be cleaning out the stables of our house and giving to those who do not have, so everybody go and clean out their closet so we can give from what we have so that other people may have. And that can be a way to invite the prodigal in and talk and cultivate the acts of love before you ever get to any theology of love.
Yes. What is the role of other members of the family? Are you in this by yourself in your family or in your family or other families? Is there a role for other members?
There is a role for every member. There is nobody who is unimportant. And the prayers of the youngest, someone can be moved by the prayers of a child. You know, so-and-so is getting confirmed, so-and-so is getting engaged, so-and-so had a baby and they're getting baptized. These are opportunities to, again, bring people back by reintroducing them to the sacraments that are a necessary part of our faith. So to me, you know, asking siblings to pray, asking, you know, grandparents, aunts and uncles, cousins, people who you know love this person as you love this person, asking them to pray, that's what we're called to do too. Just that's the definition of family. And so to me, that's a very necessary component of this whole process. And also, again, eliminates the idea that you are alone.
Right. And so we must be an example of God's love, and everyone can do that no matter how young or old they are. We'll do it in different ways, but every one of them can be effective. Tell us a little bit about the dangers of engaging in intellectual combat. You point out it's not all about apologetics, pulling out St. Thomas, for example. It's not all about apologetics. It's not about winning an argument and losing the war.
Well, I mean, we've all been in that moment in a relationship where we were so interested in being right that we didn't care if we hurt the person that we beat.
Yes.
And that's not love. And most of us even have found, like, at that point, it's like, yeah, we were right, but so what? That really didn't do what we hoped it would do. It didn't convert a heart. It didn't result in anything good, true, or beautiful flourishing. And it may have, you know, permanently, it may have damaged the relationship in a way that, you know, is going to be difficult to repair. There's an emotional satisfaction in, like, being essentially, I won the argument.
Yes.
I crafted the correct response, and I hit every point, and I nailed it all. That doesn't matter if the goal is to win the heart. And so I caution against it, not because we shouldn't know how to give a defense of our beliefs and not because we shouldn't answer criticisms if they are raised, but because we have to remember what the ultimate objective is, which is never simply to prove that we know our catechism and we can, you know, swing it around like a bat, but more that we know Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't remember any case of Christ being introduced through bashing somebody else or their point of view.
And so it gets back to really we need to meet them where they're at, as we talked about a little bit earlier. And you write that some wounds are deeper than we have the capacity to heal, save with grace. And it is hard to wait for that grace to reveal itself. You think it's hard having a child leave the faith until you have a child leave both the faith and your presence. Their absence is an agony for as long as it lasts, and in some cases, it is years. During such times, hope seems like folly. Prayers feel empty. And all the stories of prodigal children coming home sound like wishful thinking. This life, this trial, will not go on forever. But our love will, despite everything, despite all the things that the world and Satan throw at us. And we didn't really make that distinction earlier about some people not only leave the faith, they leave the family, and that's even a deeper form of suffering, isn't it?
It is a greater form of suffering than I can imagine. And so the reality is that's why I focus so hard on the idea of really committing to loving your children with everything and making that your goal as opposed to conversion. Mm. And trusting that Jesus will do the rest of it.
Are there even more lessons you've learned since you've written the book?
Yes, but I probably could have written about another 50 chapters.
Okay.
I learn lessons every day because you interact every day and you grow every day. And what I would say is that we are all pining for somebody to be closer. And that's really what being in the St. Monica Club is about. And the only thing I know that works is loving well and prayer.
Mm-hmm. And in one of the final chapters, your prodigal's absence may allow you to be more present. You write, don't tell yourself it isn't pain. Don't pretend it doesn't hurt. Don't refuse your suffering. Instead, as a wise priest said, suffer well. Pray for others who know the same pain and pray for those who won't pray. The phrase, offer it up, doesn't quite capture the reality of what it is that you do when you unite your sufferings with Christ. Uniting your agony of not having your child in the church with Christ is to participate in his passion. It is not easy, but it does bring unique graces, such as the gift of true peace, which has nothing to do with whether or not there is a lack of friction or suffering in your home. So we are talking about real pain, aren't we?
Yeah, well, yes. I mean, it is. It is a reality, and it does hurt. Uniting with Christ is suffering. You have to be suffering in order to do that. Christ didn't not suffer. And, you know, so it's not a fake thing. That's why I don't think of it as offering it up, but as suffering well, meaning that you think about the resurrected Christ, he still has the holes in his hand and in his feet and in his side. Why? Because that's to show that he did in fact suffer for us, and it's through his suffering that we enter into him, in a sense. And that's where I vision it, is that we go in through the wounds.
And of course we didn't refer directly to the celebration of Mass, but you point out in this chapter that the early Christians would die rather than not attend Mass, risking even their lives, if necessary, to celebrate it. So different then and now, isn't it?
We do not understand the great luxury we have of having 24/7 adoration chapels, or 11 different mass times that we can go to at our fingertips. But no one is dragging us out into the street, and that we can profess our belief and sing it and have, chorus festivals and everything. We have an embarrassment of riches of liberty to celebrate the Eucharist. We just don't recognize that we should be celebrating it more.
Our guest this evening has been Maggie Green, talking about her book, The Saint Monica Club, How to Wait, Hope, and Pray for Your Fallen Away Loved Ones. I will add your prayers to mine during this Christmas season. Thank you for spending that time with us tonight and writing this book that can be very helpful to people who find themselves in a very difficult and painful situation when a loved one leaves the faith. And may you and all your loved ones be blessed in a very special way on Christmas.
Thank you very much. I really appreciate it. I do take petitions on my Facebook page if people want me to pray for their loved ones. And they can find the book on Sophia Press or on Amazon if they want to go there.
Okay. Thank you very much. Good night.
Thank you.
Whole lot there. Let me just read a few final thoughts from the book before we end. She writes, "We're aiming for everyone to make it to heaven. That's God's planned destiny for each of us. It's only our sin that keeps it from being a full reality. Each of us holds the story of a soul we hope will attain that ultimate happiness. Our love for them and the pain that division of faith causes is our participation in the passion and death of the Lord. If we didn't suffer, we wouldn't actually love. Love is self-sacrifice, and it is revealed by the wants and needs of the other being met by the one who loves. Those who hurt and their beloved hurts. Those who love want because of the one they love wants, and the one who loves will surrender everything to heal and help the one they love. Each of us has people in our lives. We want to return to the fullness of the church. Each of us carries that cross. Each of us knows that Christ does the heavy lifting in that journey to Calvary. He walks with us day by day and endures with us, trying to lighten our yoke as much as we will allow. Sooner or later, we find ourselves at the foot of the cross, where Christ shows us how much he loves us. Don't forget then how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone, and come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
Oh, 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 O'Reilly!
Protect your vehicle's engine with a full synthetic oil change and save with Mobil 1 at O'Reilly Auto Parts. Purchase 5 quarts of Mobil 1 full synthetic motor oil and receive a $10 O'Reilly gift card after rebate. See store for details. With your Mobil 1 purchase, you'll also receive 2x points during Old Rewards Bonus Points Month at O'Reilly Auto Parts.
Oh, 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 O'Reilly Auto Parts.